Have you ever seen an old steam engine? I think I got a picture of one I'll put on the screen for you. You ever seen an old steam engine? This would have been an old steam locomotive. The steam engine was invented in the 1600s, but it wasn't until the late 1700s that improvements to its design made by a guy named James Watt helped spark the Industrial Revolution. By the mid-1800s, 200 years ago, steam-powered locomotives were common and even beginning to appear not just on railways and seaways where they began, but on common roadways of the people. Well, in Great Britain, there was harsh legislation that basically kept steam-powered locomotives off of the road for almost 30 years. The Locomotive Act of 1861, do you know that one? You don't know that one, do you? Oh, here, I'll tell you about it. Here's what it did. It imposed restrictive speed limits on road locomotives, is what they were called. 5 miles an hour in town and 10 miles an hour in the country. I mean, that you got to watch out if you're going to go that fast in town. Well, 4 years later, they upped it again. And in 1865, they passed another locomotive act that was referred to as the Red Flag Act. And this act, it lowered the speed limit a little more, and it declared that whenever a steam-powered locomotive came through town, there had to be a guy in front of it with a red flag about 20 feet in front of it to declare it's coming. You know, like to wave the flag in front of it. Watch out, here comes the 5-mile-an-hour. Less than that, locomotive, why, everybody get out of the way, move. And it, so imagine, you ever heard a steam engine? You ever heard one? Like, you know, just like it's really loud. Like nobody would have heard it coming. Now, curiously, this law followed over into the United States in the late 1800s, about 30 to 40 years later. Only in the United States, the only time you had to carry the red flag is if it was your wife driving. I'm not kidding. There's 3 states that if a woman was, I'm not going to comment on it. You can discuss it over dinner and come up. But that was one of the laws. But anyway, imagine yourself in London in 1865, and you're there, and you hear that, you know, just hear this chugging come along. You're like, what is that? Oh, somebody's driving one of those fancy cars. Locomotive, sorry. And then you see this guy come running around the corner with a red flag. Look out! He's coming! Look out! And you're like, what? What are you doing? Like, you move out of the way. I'm preparing the way for the locomotive. Get out of the way! You're going to get run over. And you're looking at him thinking, dude, you're the guy in the way of it. You're going to get run over. You know, that's John the Baptist. He's the guy carrying the red flag for Jesus saying, hey, get ready. He's coming. Get ready. He's coming around the corner. Watch out. And John, like the guy with the red flag, his ministry would get run over by Jesus' ministry. And to him, gladly so. So we're going to look at John the Baptist this morning. We're going to look at the guy carrying the red flag for Jesus. Okay, so with that, let me pray, and we'll dive in, and we'll look at a lot of things about John the Baptist this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's perfect, and I'm not. Thank you that he gives the agenda for the church, and I don't have to dream it up. Thank you that he saves me from my sin, from the ways I'm sinned against, and from the ways that I sin myself, that really he saves me from myself even. I thank you for his life. I thank you for his love for me so that I could love him and love you in return. I thank you that you forgive me because of him. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd fill me, that you'd speak through me and to me even as I teach and preach this morning. And help us to live lives more like John, to emulate his life in our day-to-day life, even this week. Pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. He would accuse us and tempt us and lead us astray. But instead, Holy Spirit, work powerfully in our hearts and change us by the power of your word. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, next to Jesus, who would you say is the greatest man to ever live? You might list off a political ruler. You might list off a president. You might list off some other great person from history. You might even list off a Bible character. You might list Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah. You might list the Apostle Paul. You might list Peter. You might list John. And if Jesus weighed in on that and said, who was the most important one to ever? Would you want to know what Jesus says about it? Who Jesus says the greatest man to ever live was? Jesus does. Look at this. In Matthew 11:11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. No prophet who's greater. John the Baptizer, Jesus says, he's the greatest prophet, the greatest man who's ever lived, other, of course, than him. Well, just before this, he says he's not only a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. See, unlike the Old Testament prophets, the prophet John here, he was actually prophesied of that he would come, and then he prophesied that Jesus would come, and he's the last prophet to declare the coming of Jesus before Jesus arrives on the scene. He's an incredible, incredible man. His life is absolutely extraordinary. His coming, if you'll remember from a few weeks ago, his coming was announced before he was even conceived. Do you remember the angel showing up to his dad, Zechariah, in the temple? If you don't, you can go back and listen to parts 4 and part 6 of this series, and you can learn all of that online. But I won't get into all of it this morning other than this. His birth was absolutely extraordinary. And in Luke 1:66, all the people, after he's born, they said, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. John's life, from his conception to his death, was extraordinary for one reason and one reason only. Not because John was great, but because God's great, and because the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's why John's ministry was successful. That's why John is somebody we study and try to emulate even this morning. His parents were older, probably in their 80s, 70s or 80s when he's born. I wonder, did they live to see John grow to adulthood? I don't know. Just like Jesus' life, we don't know much about John's childhood. His pedigree, though, is extraordinary. His dad, Zechariah, is a priest. His mom, Elizabeth, was from a priestly line of Aaron. So he's got ministry families on both sides. He's like the pastor's kids' kids. Like he had, think about that, all the ministry. And he had this royal line, this priestly line, where rightly he could have ascended to be a priest and probably a powerful one and a respected one at that. But he doesn't. His life probably wasn't easy either, living as a pastor's kid. You know, I'm grateful for our church. Stephen and Dan and I talk about it a lot, that there's something unique here where people love us and respect us, and it's great. And, you know, with Stephen and Sherry having Charlotte now and bringing Dan on staff with his three boys, and hopefully Hannah and I one day having children, I think about that a lot, and I pray about that a lot. What will our kids be like? How will they be treated? They'll be under the microscope. Oh, I heard what your dad said. I hope you live up to that. I pray that you'll love them and respect them and cherish them as much as you do us, and help them grow underneath just some extraordinary pressures that many other kids don't have. John the Baptist was one of those kids. And he ends up, see, we don't know what happens to his parents if he stayed with them forever, but he ends up in the wilderness of Judea. The end of Luke 1 is the only clue we get into John's boyhood. See, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The wilderness that Luke mentions here is the Judean wilderness. There's a map here. It would have been, you can see the Dead Sea on the bottom. And basically the area surrounding the Dead Sea was where John would have lived. Now, what age he goes out into the wilderness, we don't know. Some think he may have spent time with a community there called the Essenes at Qumran, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. As I've studied that, I think it's probably a little bit unlikely for a handful of reasons, but instead, I think John just went out to the wilderness, and that's where he lived. I don't know at what age, but the reality is he wasn't alone living in the wilderness. Did you know that? It wasn't like he was just out there all by himself doing nothing. The reason I know this is, have you ever heard of a guy named Josephus? You ever heard of Josephus? Josephus was also like John, son of a priest. He had a priestly line. He's a Jewish man. He's born in 37 AD, so shortly after, about 10 years after Jesus' ascension. And Josephus, while he's important to us, I don't think he ever became a Christian, but he wrote a history of the Jewish people, and he also touched on a lot of the history of the Christian church in that first century. And one of the things, when you read about the life of Josephus, he emulates John in one way. Let me read to you from his life. Here's what he says. And this is how I know there. John maybe spent time with other people out in the wilderness. Josephus writes, he goes, "When I was about 16 years old, I had a mind to make a trial of the several sects among us. These religions are three. The first is that of the Pharisees, the second that of the Sadducees, and the third of the Essenes. He goes, I thought that I might choose the best once I was acquainted with them all." He wanted to try out all these different things and figure out which one he loved best and that he fit more with. So he goes, "I contented myself with hard fare, and I underwent great difficulties and went through all of them. Nor did I content myself with these trials only, but when I was informed that one whose name was Bannus lived in the desert and used no other clothing than grew upon trees, and had no other food than what grew of its own accord, and bathed himself in cold water frequently, both by night and by day." So Josephus says, there was this guy named Bannus. He lived in the desert. He lived in the caves. He bathed himself in cold water. All he did was, you know, he ate what just grew naturally. He clothed himself with what would grow from the ground. He goes, "I decided to imitate him in those things, and I continued with him for 3 years. Now, I know you didn't come here to hear about Josephus this morning, right? I hope you didn't. But I share that with you because it gives us a clue. It gives us an insight into what the life of John the Baptist might have been like. It shows us that John likely lived a life like this. And Josephus says he did that when he was 16 years old. So maybe John goes out to do this when he's 14, 15, 16 years old. And he lives in caves like some of the hermits of that day. And we don't know much else about John's childhood. We don't know much about him again until, just like Jesus, he's about 30 years old. See, John was 6 months older than Jesus, and Luke says that after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was about 30 years old when he begins his ministry. So John, when he comes on the scene at this time, he's probably about 30 years old, maybe into his mid-30s, but that'd be about it. And that's where we pick up the text then this morning. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to be jumping all over the place this morning, so they'll all be on the screen. You can turn along, or you can follow on the screen to follow with me. But in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, remember this is Luke here, right? Luke is Mr. Historian, Mr. Detail. He gives all the relevant details to the gospel when he writes. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod Antipas being tetrarch of Galilee, different Herod than the one we spoke of last week. Here's your third one. And here comes a fourth one. And his brother Philip, Herod Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. That sounds like some kind of disease. Trachonitis, and get your tonsils out. And Licinia, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Why does Luke mention all these people? Who cares? Well, in that day, they didn't keep time like we do now. It wasn't like the year 1923 or something, right? That's how they kept time, was by the reign of the people who were ruling. And so Luke just tries to narrow this down. Here's when this happened. He's saying this specifically happened in history. This isn't made up. This is for real. And based on his writings here, we can ascertain that this is probably the year 28, 29 AD. So he says, at this time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, this is a huge deal. Do you know why? This is a huge, huge deal. It's because this was the first time this had happened in 400 years. In 400 years, it was the first time the word of God had come to a man for him to be a prophet. The last time it happened was the very end of the Old Testament. The last verses of your Old Testament are this from Malachi. Behold, it's a promise of John coming. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The word of God coming to John was a big deal because there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. There had been silence. You ever feel like God's silent? Like he just doesn't talk, he doesn't respond no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you seek him. That was an entire nation for centuries. And now the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. Matthew says it like this. He sums it up a little more succinctly. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew calls him John the Baptist. This doesn't mean that he was a Baptist like you think of the Baptist denominations today. It means that he was a baptizer, literally a dipper. John is John the Immerser. It was the one who was baptizing people. When those days he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Where'd he come from? Why did he just show up out of nowhere? Was John just sitting around and he goes, I'm going to start preaching today. It's time to get at it. And he just goes on his own and just does what he wants to do. Mark says it like this. Mark, remember Mark? We talked about him last week. He's the man of action. When he writes, he just cuts to the chase. And he doesn't even say in those days, he doesn't list all the things. He just says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Mark is kind of like Turtle Man. He's just live action. Bring it on. Here we go. Right? Well, where did John come from? Here's where he came from. He was sent by God. John was sent by God. John 1 talks about John this way. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. In other words, he was not the Messiah, but he came to bear witness about the light. John, he showed up on the scene because he was sent by God for this purpose. He was a prophet sent by God to proclaim Jesus' coming. Matthew goes on, he says, for this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He was prophesied of. He was sent by God, and God had given clues that this guy's coming. So when you hear him, when you see him, pay attention, because right after him comes the Messiah. Right after him comes the Savior. He had prophesied about him. Mark quotes Isaiah, but he also quotes part of Malachi. I'll skip ahead. Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, behold, God says, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. John was sent to prepare the way. He was sent by God, just like any prophet of old. Their role is to proclaim what God says for them to say, thus saith the Lord, and to prepare the way for God to work. And John's no different. That's why he's here. He's preparing the way. Isaiah talks about it like this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We had this on the screen during some of the music this morning. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice, here's John, a voice cries in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When I was in college at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, the year before I got there, or actually this would have been from the 1992 election, so about 4 years before I got there, the Democratic National Convention was in Chicago. And one of the things they did to prepare for that, to prepare for the coming of their candidate, to prepare for all of these things, is when you drive through Chicago now it's all kind of rusty again. But for a while, if you drove through in the last 10 years or so, you'd drive up I-94 and you'd see these, the things over the bridges, they went from being rusty and green to like this molded plastic and these red rails and stars, and it was pretty and it was beautiful. And you know why all that was there? It was to prepare the way. That was the street that the parade would have went down, that the motorcade would have went down. And eventually then all of the rest of the bridges became like that too. But for when I was at Moody, it was only one bridge was like that, and that's the reason why. It was to prepare the way. It was to make the ground straight. It was, everybody get ready. Somebody important is coming. Don't miss it. And that's John. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, get ready. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Be ready. Be prepared. Well, people would have recognized John as a prophet for a number of reasons. Maybe the biggest might have been his diet and his dress. Do you ever wonder why Mark and Matthew, when they talk about John the Baptist, they talk about what he wore and what he ate? Why is that important? See, look, it says, now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's a weird guy, isn't it? I mean, that's like little boys playing out in the backyard, like just eating whatever they find, shoving it in their mouth. Hey, mom, a bug, try it. You'll like it. That's John. Some people think that, and I don't think this really anymore. I think he really did eat locusts and bees' honey. Some have said, though, I'll just share this with you because it's kind of interesting, but in Israel, there's a tree, a carob tree that grows, and it's also called the locust tree, and this is a dried fruit of that, kind of a pod, like peas. And some people think maybe that's what he ate. That sounds, if I'm John, that's probably what, I think that's what I would go for, over the locusts, but that's what he ate. And the reason his dress and his diet is important is because it pointed the people to the fact that this guy's strange, but I remember reading about somebody else who dressed like that, who acted like that. And he was a great prophet. In fact, he was the last one. It was promised that he would come again before the Messiah came. His name was Elijah. See, we have a description of the way Elijah dressed in 2 Kings. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. This was common dress for some of the prophets in the Old Testament. So much so that there were some false prophets who seemed to have dressed like this so that they could deceive people. In Zechariah writes about, he says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. He's speaking of, or uncleanness, he's speaking of both the coming of Jesus and then long-term the final coming of Jesus when he'll redeem everything. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. He's not going to dress like John the Baptist or Elijah to deceive people anymore because God will make things clear and plain. And so clearly there would have been people who just dressed like this and deceived people. I thought about wearing my camel hair and my leather belt this morning, but I didn't because I didn't want you to think that. I didn't want you to run away either. But they will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil. But John was a prophet. And his dress and his diet pointed the people to that fact that God's word was back, that God had not forgotten them. You ever have those things in your life where you realize God hasn't forgotten, even after it felt like he has for a long time? John was a prophet. Jesus said he was more than a prophet. And as a prophet, he had a role to play. As a prophet, he spoke for God. And he prepared the way for people to meet God. And while John was sent by God, here's his role. He was to be a herald of the coming of Jesus Christ, preparing the way for him. He was the guy carrying the red flag. He's coming. It's coming. Listen, you better get ready. He's coming. That was John's ministry. That was his role. Well, the Bible speaks a lot in the Old Testament of the great day of the Lord when God's wrath will be poured out for sin. And Jesus will come again, and the end of the age will come. And the Bible says that you ought to be prepared for that day. And that was part of John's ministry. He was preparing people for that day. And his ministry, the only way you can be prepared isn't by helping enough old ladies cross the street. It's not by doing enough good things. It's what John did. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The only preparation to see God one day is to repent, is to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus. And some of you are like, you say that every week. Why do you keep saying that? I'm so tired of hearing repent, repent, repent. You know why? Because if you're like me, you sin, you sin, you sin, and you repent, you repent, you repent. Martin Luther, the first of his 95 theses that he pounded on the door was the Christian life should be one of continual repentance. We all need to hear that message over and over again because we're a little dense and we forget it. And we need to turn back to our Savior who makes us clean and who makes us new. And John proclaimed this in the simplest form. And I say this over and over because it's your only hope. It's my only hope. repentance in its simplest form simply means to turn from my sin and to turn to Jesus. Not just mentally, not just like change. I mean, repentance means a change of the mind, but there's action that has to be accompanying it. True repentance, there's actions that follow to where not just my mind is looking over my shoulder at Jesus, but I've turned to him, to love him and to trust him and to follow him. I say like this a lot. I borrow this phrase from my pastor when I was in college. If your faith hasn't changed you, it probably hasn't saved you. Because true repentance shows itself in your fruit, in the way that you live your life. Well, when Matthew speaks of this, he says to repent. He says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand speaks of an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It doesn't stay forever. There's only so long that you'll have to repent and to turn to Jesus. There's only a limited amount of time. And if you don't do it in that time, it's too late. God's offer of repentance will end one day, either at your death or at Jesus' second coming. Here's the best way to think of repentance, I think. Every now and then, a football or basketball game, let me clarify. Every now and then, and a lot in junior high basketball or football, kid gets the ball, he gets a rebound, he's excited, and what's he do? He takes off for the wrong basket. And he's running, and he's dribbling, and he's going to shoot it, and you think he's going to dunk it by the way he's going. He's so excited. And everybody's doing what? Stop! No! Turn around! You're going the wrong way! Stop! No! Why? Because disaster's coming. You're going to score for the wrong team, and you'll be remembered in your yearbook for generations that you're the kid who scored in the wrong basket. Anybody that kid? Tom? There you go. That's John the Baptist. He's yelling at us, and he's saying, all the prophets, all of Scripture, turn around! You're heading for danger. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Turn back. That's repentance. It's turning and going to the right goal. It's turning and going to Jesus. That's repentance. John is incredible because he's constantly pointing people to Jesus Christ. See, Jesus says John was an incredible man. And I think a lot of that has to do with his humility. But the way he preached was with authority. He was a lot like Spurgeon. Spurgeon said about his preaching, he said, basically what I do is I figure out what text I'm going to preach, and then I read it, and then I make a beeline for the cross. And I go from whatever we're preaching, and I go towards repentance. I go towards people seeing Jesus and seeing what's most important and how this points to Jesus. And all of John's life and his ministry was, by definition, preparing the way, pointing people to Jesus. He was a herald of Jesus Christ. Now, his method is a little unique, though, because when we read about Paul planting churches in the New Testament, later in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Paul goes to city centers. He goes upstream culturally and lets it trickle down, right? And he plants churches in major cities. What's John do? He doesn't go into Jerusalem and the temple and start preaching. He goes out in the middle of nowhere and starts preaching. Why? Because there are all kinds of false messiahs who would come into Jerusalem and start preaching and say, oh, follow me, follow. But God's word said, no, there'll be a voice crying where? In the wilderness, and that's where John goes. And he goes to the wilderness, and that's where he's crying. And it says, all of the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. What was driving the people out to the wilderness to see him? Was it just the weird guy in the camel hair? Were they going to see the train wreck kind of thing? Was there a weird story on Stacy Page and they all just took off? What was it? There are probably some that way. They just wanted to see the scene. But I think more than likely they knew the prophecies. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, Matthew writes, and all the region of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They had been waiting, and they're repenting. To confess means to agree with God. To confess my sins says, God, I've sinned, I've screwed up, and I see it the way you do. It's wrong. I repent. I turn to you. Forgive me, please, because of Jesus. That's confession of your sin. And John preached humbly. He preached humbly for people to repent and to turn, not from their agenda, but to God's. See, like I said this morning when we were singing, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, everybody expects, oh, he's going to set up his kingdom. Here we go. When John comes on the scene, they're probably thinking the same thing. The Messiah is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to conquer our enemies. Here we go. Finally, our agenda's going through. We're going to win. Those bums are getting out of office. We're taking over. Right? But that's not what Jesus comes to do. Not this time. He will, but not this time. In fact, he comes not to conquer the world, but to conquer our hearts, to conquer our sin. And John was continually pointing people to this. It wasn't about John. Think about John's ministry. I'm going to fast forward here a little bit, Bryce, but John, later in his ministry, he's obedient to a kingdom agenda. He's always pointing people to the cross. He's always pointing people to Jesus. Because John had an incredible ministry. All Judea, all Jerusalem were coming out to him. He had a huge following out in the desert. He had to think, man, I'm doing something special. This is encouraging. And yet, somehow, unlike the rest of us, John doesn't develop an ego over that. The next day, John 1:35, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John pointed people to Jesus, not himself. He pointed people to follow Jesus in his ministry, not himself. I can tell you, as a pastor, when somebody leaves your church for someone else's church, it can be a painful thing. So for John to go, yeah, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understood these aren't his people, they're God's people. And they turn and they follow Jesus, and he doesn't seem to, maybe he was hurt, but he didn't raise a stink about it. He's incredibly humble. And we see this later in the same, in John chapter 3, a discussion rose among some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness? Look, he's baptizing. Everybody's going to him. They're all going to his church now." And John answered, he said, "Well, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness." And I said, "I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. So the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." John says, I'm just the best man. I'm not the groom. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Each of us, we must decrease so that Jesus would increase. As we're teaching through Jesus' life with some guys training for leadership, we're talking about, last Saturday about an obedience to a kingdom agenda, to God's agenda, not my own, to God's purpose is not mine. And one of the contexts we talked about that is in our 110 group. So here's a point of application for you. Think about your small group. Is your small group more like John the Baptist or more like somebody else? Are they committed to a kingdom agenda or their own? What do you spend more time talking about in your 110 group? Do you spend more time complaining about the church and what's going on and how it's not the way you would do it? Or do you spend more time saying, God's doing a great thing in our church. How can we get behind it and help support it and be a part of it? If it's A, you've got some major issues in your group. And you need to follow John's command and repent. If it's B, you're following John's example. So continue repenting and continue following and be excited about what God's doing in our church. We could go into all other applications of this, but where is Jesus first? That's the thing. For John, he was. He continually pointed people towards Jesus and towards God's agenda, not his own. So we'll end with this. Do you? John was sent to prepare the way. Are you preparing the way for your friends and family to meet Jesus? Are you preparing the way? You're like, "I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not dressing like that. I'm not eating that." No, but John was, where did John come from? He was sent by who? By God. He was sent by God. You realize he's not the only one to be sent. John 20, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." You're like, yeah, but John was special. I mean, he was sent, but no. Jesus says you're sent by him to make disciples. So are you being obedient like John was to prepare the way for the people in your sphere of influence to meet Jesus? Are you making the high things low and the path straight to where it's not about you, it's not about your agenda, it's not about what you would desire, but it's about Jesus Christ and people meeting Jesus? That's what John does. And that's the example we ought to follow. And listen, Easter is next Sunday. There's never a greater, easier time for you to emulate John than this week. There's simply not. Who are some of your friends? Who are some of your family that don't know Jesus? John says in Matthew that to repent now because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a limited time. Opportunity short. It's right now. Who are the people in your life, time's running out, that don't know Jesus, that need to know him, that God has, listen, that Jesus has sent you to? He sent John to the wilderness. He sends you where? Where do you go this week? He sent you there. Do you get that? Yeah, amen. He sent you there. So what are you doing to prepare the way for Jesus with those people? This is the easiest week of the year for you to do that. There's two times a year most people don't feel weird about going to church. Christmas and Easter, okay? And you have a great opportunity this week to invite people to come. And you know what? I'll do the heavy lifting. You just need to prepare the way and bring them. I'm telling you, the gospel will be clear next week. I will explain how to become a Christian clearly. I'll explain and exalt Jesus greatly. And it will be crystal clear and to the point. And your role, you're sent like John to prepare the way. So will you prepare the way? And then afterwards, will you follow up? You're sent by God to prepare the way. Let's pray together. We'll call it a morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you also for John and his example. We just scratched the surface in a lot of ways of his ministry and his life this morning. But it's amazing to think that a man like him who would have great potential, who would have great passion and authority in the way he lived his life, would have been recognized as a great leader among others, didn't do anything according to his own agenda, but he did everything to point people toward yours and to point people towards Jesus and to prepare the way to run with the red flag in front of your son. He's a great example to us, both in his humility and his obedience, his authority. Help us to be like him this week, every week for that matter, but especially this week, to prepare the way that people might come and meet you and seek you and know you. And if nothing else, at least hear the gospel and have to make a decision for themselves. Pray that for those in this room this morning, Father, if they've never repented, that they would turn to you even today, that they'd understand your grace, they'd understand that you saved them, that it's nothing about what they would do, but it's everything about what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Help us to continue to repent, to continue to turn to him, and to make Jesus look great. We love you. We pray all this in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.